Please turn to Luke 7 and 8. Luke 7 and 8. I'd like to read the portion we read last week because it leads so nicely into the brief portion we're considering this morning in the first three verses of Luke chapter 8. And it's relating the situation with the sinful woman who anoints the Lord and then goes into the women who were with the Lord. And so there is the connection with the significant involvement of women in the life and ministry of the Lord and therefore of His church, which is the point we'll be considering this morning. So hear God's word, Luke 7:36 through 8:3. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. The point of this sermon is that women have a distinctive contribution to the ministry of the Lord. Their privileges with the Lord are common. Their calling in service is distinctive. And it is important that we not get the two confused. It seems that what we have here in Luke 8, 1 through 3 is an apostolic auxiliary. It seems that every organization has an auxiliary, the fire department, the American Legion. And the auxiliary usually is the women's auxiliary, and not always auxiliary is, or women is put in because it's assumed. And it's those situations where if you didn't have the auxiliary, the men wouldn't be able to know what to do. Their organization wouldn't persist. It wouldn't exist. And it seems that this is the role that the women played with Jesus and the apostles. That if the women weren't there taking care of them, They wouldn't have anything to eat.
They wouldn't have all the stuff that they need to do what they need to do.
And it is a paradigm. It is instructive for us in terms of our understanding of ourselves and of the church and how we are to work. Everywhere that Jesus went, the ewes were sure to go. They were always with him. In Luke 24:10, Mary Magdalene, this is the circumstance of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. The women are with him all the time in the crucifixion. In Mark 15, verses 40 and 41, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were, and various ones were listed. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. This is the same situation. Luke 8 is not an exception. It is the rule. It is one recollection, one relating of a general circumstance. And so it is very significant. But Luke 8 is an unparalleled passage. You look in the parallel versions of the New Testament, and in the one that we're using, you have parallels in Matthew and Mark, but they're written in like a number 5 font. They're really small because the parallels are very general and are not particularly significant. Luke 8, 1 through 3, is a unique relating of a general circumstance, and therefore it is worthy of our particular attention. It has always struck me as a little treasure, a golden nugget in the Scriptures, testifying to the respect and the privileges that women enjoyed in Jesus' public ministry and that women ought to enjoy in the life and work of the visible church. A few things we should notice as we focus on that. The first thing is that Jesus had a circuit. He wasn't a circuit rider, he was a circuit walker. He went from village to village in a planned order of things. He didn't stay in one place. He went around from place to place. And we see this also with Paul. Paul in his missionary journeys went around from place to place. He left Timothy in Ephesus. He left Titus in Crete. He left people to work in these various places, but he himself went around. And it seems to me that we ought to have that kind of facility within the ministry of our congregation, those who remain in the congregation to labor at home, and those who go out and about in the surrounding areas to take the gospel to other places as well. And as is the case with Paul and Timothy and Titus, Epaphroditus and others, no one person can do all these things. And so it seems that it is a good and right vision for us to look forward to additional teaching elders who can go out and about as well as one to stay at home. Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom, and it is simply the proclamation that the new heavens and the new earth, which God has promised since Noah, and really since Adam, in crushing the head of the serpent, that the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised for all these millennia has come. Because the new creator, Jesus, has come. And he is proclaiming the good news that death is dead, that sin is forgiven, that life has come. And he demonstrates this by giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, life to the dead, cleansing to the leper, as proofs that this kingdom has indeed begun. Not yet completed, not yet completely the new creation, but it has started. It has begun. And this is what his message is, and it is also what our message is. He preached the kingdom by teaching and preaching on the one hand and healing and casting out demons on the other, and this is the means by which the kingdom is proclaimed. Teaching is informational. Preaching is persuasive. The healing of physical diseases, the casting out representing the healing of the inner man. It is a full range and full sphere gospel. It is, of course, word and work. And this is the work that Jesus is doing. And it seems that it comes to bear on men and women is that you have the 12 and the women, You have Jesus' work of teaching and preaching, healing and casting, word and work, the apostles and the women. And so you have a division of labor of word with the apostles and work with the women in general. And I think that is the basic insight of this relationship. Though only three women are mentioned, it is also emphasized in verse 3 that there were many others also. These were not just three women selected, but they were three representing the many others who were there as well. We see this again in Mark 15:41. The circumstance of the crucifixion. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. Again, there's the service that is indicated in Luke 8:3. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So though only three are mentioned, there were many women among the multitudes of those who were with Christ. And these three women were with him in a particular way. And what they did, at the end of verse 3, they were contributing to their support out of their private means. And again, Mark 15:41, they used to follow him and minister to him. The minister is deacon, is to serve. And the private means is just whatever they had. They cared for them out of their possessions. And it certainly involved financial things, but also other things as well. They provided the material necessities of Jesus and the apostles so that they could do their work, such that if they didn't provide these things, Jesus and the apostles could not do their work. It was absolutely essential to what Jesus and the apostles were doing. Their ministry, their service, their diaconate work for Jesus and the apostles. They ministered to them out of what they had. And so what we see here with these women is that they were servants of the Lord, not servants of the men, servants of the Lord and the men who were helping him. But the point is that they were ministering to Jesus and the apostles. First thing to notice here is that you have, in the way that Luke tells it, you have 12 men and many women. And these two groups are coordinated so that they are together. You don't have the apostles over here and the women trailing behind. You have the apostles around Jesus and the women equally around Jesus, mixed together, which is a rather striking and extraordinary thing. But this is how we've been created. God created man, male and female. And he didn't create man out of the dust and women out of the dust that they could bang heads for the rest of their existence. But he created man out of the dust and the woman out of man, with the intention and the provision and the nature that we are made to be integrated together. We are made to live together. We are made to work together in marriage, in the home, in the church, and in society. We are not made to fight together. We are made to work together. It is our nature, and it is our calling. And so you have the wise woman in 2 Samuel 20 who comes out to Joab representing her city and negotiating with him so that she would give the wicked prisoner over to him and spare the city, working together. Romans 16, the whole list of people in the churches, many women included, and Phoebe at the top of the list, who was a deacon, who was a servant, who was ministering to the needs of the apostles and others. The situation in Luke 8, 1 through 3 is representative, not exceptional. And so these women are with Jesus, just like Mary was sitting at his feet later in Luke chapter 10, verse 39. The woman at the well in John 4, 27. Jesus is talking with this Samaritan woman, and the apostles had gone to get food, and they come back, and they were surprised. You might expect it to say they were surprised that Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan, but no, they were surprised that Jesus was speaking with a woman. And the general separation of men and women in in general society, not just Jewish, but general society at the time, Jesus was working against that. This was a rather striking thing. Usually when you had a bunch of women following a bunch of men around, that was not a good thing. That was a circumstance of immorality. But here, you have a bunch of women following a bunch of men around in a holy service. And that Jesus welcomed and commended and facilitated and appreciated. But there's a distinction. In Mark 3, verse 14, Mark says that Jesus called the 12 to be with him so that he would send them out. But here it's clear that he called the women to be with him so that they would serve. He called the men, he called the apostles to send them and the women to serve them. There is an equality of privilege, but a distinction of work. And those two things are important to recognize. We'll be coming back to this. I want to say it a number of times, so I'm repeating myself intentionally this time. In 1 Peter 3:7, that we show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. These women with Jesus in Luke 8 were fellow heirs of the grace of life, including fellow heirs of the means of grace. The women heard Jesus preaching and teaching just like the apostles did. The women saw his miracles, his healings, his exorcism, just like the apostles did. Every privilege that the 12 had, the women had. And that is very significant. In the Old Testament, the women were relegated to the court of the women. They were separated back from the men. But not in the New Covenant, not in the preaching of the kingdom. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, there is neither male nor female when it comes to baptism. When it comes to the privileges of the gospel, women are full equals with men and have full access to all of the means of grace. And that is the most significant consideration by far. But we have a tendency to take that for granted and writhe over the issue of the distinction of calling. There is a common privilege and there are different duties. These three women, as with many, were healed in spirit and body. And there's another distinction. In Luke 8, 2, the three women, Mary was healed of evil spirits. The other two, their particular healings are not mentioned. And again, they are representative of the many women who followed and who were ministered to by Christ. And so they were the recipients of healing and exorcism, where you go to Luke 9, 1, where he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases. So the women received the benefits of these things. The apostles received the power and authority to do these things. And so there is that distinction among the common privileges. Another thing exemplified here that is confirmed elsewhere is that the women were healed of their exercise and healed in order to serve. In Luke 8, 2, some women have been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, and were serving them. So they were healed, and the consequence was that they served Jesus and the apostles. If you look back at Luke chapter 4 with Peter's mother-in-law, you see the same procedure. Luke 4:38, he got up and left the synagogue, entered Simon's home. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked him to help her. Standing over, he rebuked the fever and it left her and she immediately got up and waited on them. She was healed of her disease and the consequence was that she deaconed them. She served them. Same word. And the women enjoyed the benefits of Christ's ministry and the consequence of that is that they provided for the needs of his ministry.
Peter's mother-in-law, the women in Luke 8. It sets a pattern and a paradigm for us to understand what the Lord wants. I cannot explain to you why the Lord is doing things this way with men and women. I can't explain all of it. But I can and must declare to you that it is very clear that this is what He wants. He hasn't entirely explained why, but He has most certainly declared what. And in our current circumstance, our cultural situation, this situation is an embarrassment. We have to constantly explain and apologize for these things. But we should be in no doubt that this is what the Lord wants. It is manifestly clear. So then you have these three remarkable women. And I think the first reason why there are three is the old paradigm on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And the reason why this had to be proved is that it was very unexpected to the Jews and to the ancient people in general that women would be included with men on an equal footing. Just as it was very unusual in Acts that Gentiles would be included with Jews on an equal footing in the relation with Christ, so also it had to be demonstrated that women are included on an equal footing with men in their relationship with Jesus and the privileges that they enjoy. And so Luke, as a good historian and really as a good lawyer, gives three cases to prove the fact that women had full and equal access to Jesus. It's also significant, I think, that, of course, among the 12 you have Peter, James, and John. And then among these women you have Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. These three that are particularly singled out for this purpose of demonstrating the principle. There are other cases where you have three women, and it's not always the same three women, which is interesting. In Luke 24:10, in the circumstances of the resurrection, you have Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. So you have two of the same, but then Mary the mother of James is different. And in Mark 15, in the circumstances of the crucifixion, you have Mary Magdalene again, Mary the mother of James, the less than Joses, and Salome. So you have Mary Magdalene, one of the same as Luke 8, but then two different women. But in each case, there are three women. Three and only three are mentioned as a demonstration that women had the same privileges as did men in their relationship with Jesus. And then in John 19, verse 25, in similar circumstances, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas, his mother's sister, his aunt, and Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is all over the place, but not always with the same people. Here you have the three Marys, the three tenors, the three sopranos, the three altos. I'm not sure what they were. They weren't tenors, but... But there's always three. Why are there three? Always three and only three. Because the point is to demonstrate by three proofs that women had full and equal access in their relationship with Jesus. It's something that we take for granted and we shouldn't take for granted. It's something that we don't appreciate and we should. It's a tremendous advance in the Lord's grace with His people to give women equal and full access to Jesus. Let's consider the women in particular, in each in their turn. Mary Magdalene's claim to fame was that she had a powerful testimony. She had seven demons cast out of her. And you remember the parable where the man had a demon cast out and there was the house was empty. And so that demon got six others worse than himself and took up residence in the man. And the end of that man was worse than his previous state. And so the seven, as usual in the scriptures, is a picture of total domination by demons. And so Mary was in a very bad way. And Jesus delivered her completely from this demonic oppression. This is reprised in Mark 16 when Mary Magdalene is mentioned, and this circumstance of having seven demons cast out was mentioned again. So it is how she's known. Mary Magdalene, the woman who had seven demons cast out, just like Mary, the sister of Martha in John 12 and 11 and Matthew 26, who anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair. It's almost like their middle name because this is what they are known for. It's interesting with Mary as we think about, quote unquote, the role of women in the church, that Mary was given the privilege of being the first witness to the resurrection. It wasn't Peter, James, and John. It wasn't even any one of them. But it was Mary Magdalene who was the first one to see Jesus raised from the dead. Now, in our circumstances, we would think, well, you go to Acts chapter 1, they're looking for a new apostle, boom. It's got to be Mary Magdalene. We need to get a woman in this list. You got 11 guys already. And Mary, there's no one better who's been with Jesus since the baptism to his resurrection and ascension. It's got to be Mary Magdalene. And they picked somebody that nobody ever heard of. If the Lord wanted women to be proclaiming the gospel, that would have been the perfect time to do it and the perfect person to do it for some reason, which it seems to me is unexpected. If we didn't know it already about how things worked out and we're coming to the first time, we would have every reason to expect that Mary Magdalene would have been chosen. But she wasn't. What happened instead is Mary Magdalene is given this privilege of being a witness. And the Lord calls her to tell the apostles. And then he sends the apostles to preach the gospel. How unfair is that? Mary Magdalene was the one who saw. She is the one who should be sent. But she wasn't. Like I said, I can't explain to you why. But I can declare to you what. And all that matters is that we know what the Lord wants. We don't have to know all the whys and wherefores. What we do have to know is what He wants. And do it. Even if it's embarrassing in our current cultural setting. Second person is Joanna. She had significant resources. She was the wife of Cusa, was Herod's steward, probably a very high office in the palace. And so she almost certainly had considerable financial and other resources that she could bring to bear for the benefit of Jesus and the apostles. You think of Tabitha in Acts 9, who provided clothing. You think of Lydia, who was a seller of purple, a very expensive import-export business. And she had resources that she used to support the apostles. And also in Acts 17, Paul in Athens, there were many prominent Greek women and men who were converted. And they also had means by which they ministered to the apostles and the apostolic church. And Joanna is one of the first of such women. And thirdly, you have Susanna, who is just mentioned. Nothing else is said about her. And it seems that you have this tremendous testimony and you have this tremendous resources. What about the rest of us who are just ordinary people? Well, we're just like Susanna. Jesus calls ordinary people to be His servants and to support His work. Each of us doing what we can, like we considered last week. What she had, she did in the anointing of the Lord. And what Susanna had, she used in support of the Lord and the apostles, although it's not particularly mentioned what it was. But let's meditate on this a little bit and imagine, biblically, what may have been going on with her. Her name, from the Hebrew, is from Shoshanim, which is the lilies, or Shoshana, a lily. And a lily in the Bible is something that is beautiful and attractive. You see it in the Song of Solomon many times, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. And then, of course, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 12:27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon all his glory was clothed himself like one of these. The lilies are the example that the Lord picks to illustrate beauty. And so it would seem that Susanna was a beautiful woman. But beautiful in what sense in this context? What were the women doing? The women were doing works of mercy to support Jesus and the apostles. What is the connection between beauty and works of service? I'm glad you asked. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, you see this connection. Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not, etc., but rather by means of good works. The women are to be adorned and beautiful in terms of good works. And it's reasonable to infer from Susanna's name that what she had, in parallel with Mary Magdalene and Joanna, was beauty. And particularly the beauty of ministering to the needs of Jesus and the apostles. By rather means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. The distinctive calling of women in the Christian church is good works, is diaconal labors, according to the Scriptures. I can't explain to you why, but I can declare to you what. This is what I, if you like Billy Graham, the Bible saith. That's it. I love him for that. I disagree with him on one thing or another, but it's not important. I love him because he always said, the Bible says, I'm there, I'm at his feet. Complaining about one thing or another, but listening to him. And so in chapter 3, you have chapter 2, 10, the beauty of good works. Chapter 3, verse 11, women must be dignified, not malicious gossip. This is women in the middle of a whole section on elders and deacons. It isn't women as women, it's women as deaconing. And so it's no surprising if the general gender calling of women in the church is meeting pressing needs, that they would be included in the office that is calling people to minister to pressing needs. It's a special case of a general calling. And so it should be expected that women would be included in the diaconate. No surprise. It's the kind of work that women are called to in general, and therefore also in particular. Later on in chapter 5, verse 14, want younger women to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. This keeping house is not dusting and mopping the floor. It is oikodespotes, which means oikos is house, economy, and despotes is despot. And I've been beaten with this stick before, but that's all right. Women are to be despots in their house. And what that means is that they're to be chief executive officers. The men, as usual, just set the policy with the counsel of their wives. But the wife makes it happen. The wife is the executive in the household, and she gets it done. And no household can run well without a despot woman in the house who knows what she's doing, she knows what she's about, and she goes about it and she gets it done. And so you have Proverbs 31, which involves a woman who knows who she is, knows what she's about, she gets out and she gets it done. And you can see that this woman in Proverbs 31 has her household running smoothly. She has businesses on the side. She is a woman of influence and a woman of power. And she has resources out of which she supports Jesus and the apostles. So it seems to me, according to the Scriptures, it is reasonable to infer that Susanna was beautiful in her works, like the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, and out of her good works she provided for what Jesus and the apostles needed. That, it seems to me, beyond doubt, at least in my own mind, is what the role of women in the church is. It is an honorable service. In 1 Timothy 3, 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is Jesus Christ. If that applies to deacons, it applies to women who are deaconing, and we could read it, for those who have served well as women obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It is still sadly true, despite all the perversions of our culture, that women are despised. And women ought to be honored as women. Women ought not to be honored because they're pretending to be men. Women ought to be honored because they are acting as women. I don't get excited very often. But every once in a while, I am jealous for the honor of women as women. So there. I've already covered point F, so we'll go on to Roman numeral 3. The point is, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord not in what He has not called you to. Serve Him in what He has called you to. Who He has made you to be. What He has called you to do. The first thing here is praise God that we are with Christ together as men and women. That we don't have a curtain down the middle of the room with the men on the right. Sorry, the women are right and the men are left. The women are right, the men are wrong. You got to stay with me here. Right. Women on the right. I've done a study of this, informal, but most rest areas had the women's room on the right as you approach the building. Something's going on there. It's only natural that women are right. Okay. The other thing, just as an illustration, in terms of why in the world God puts men in positions of authority with respect to women in marriage and the home and the church. When I was in college, we had a cross-country team. And they did very well. And the reason they did well is that they always put their slower runners first and the faster runners pushed them so that they scored higher. You had other teams that they scored the first place, but then everybody else came in so far back that the team didn't win. And this was called the Orange Pack from the Syracuse University. Orange men, they used to be called. Orange women, they used to be called. But now they're just the Orange. And you see what's happening with that. 4 straight losses, see? That's why. And so it seems to me that's why God put men first, because we're slower. And the women are faster, and they get behind it, and they push us. It's true. They push us, and we stay together. If God put the women first, they'd just shoot ahead, and we'd be left behind. We'd be lost. But He puts the slow men first, with the women behind to push, and that way, we work together. It's only an illustration, but hey, if the shoe fits, you gotta wear it. And it is a great joy and privilege that God has not separated us into the court of women and the men, that He has brought us together. And this, Luke 8, is a wonderful proof of that. We see it also in Acts chapter 1. Verse 13 and 14, they'd entered the city, the apostles were in the upper room, and they were continued devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. In the upper room with the apostles, the women were with them again, still. In Acts chapter 2, verse 18, that's a typo from Joel, even on my bondslaves, both men and women, and I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Indicating that on the day of Pentecost, men and women together were prophesying in tongues. Chapter 8, of course, men and women persecuted by Paul. Paul dragging both men and women into jail. Means of grace, and I'll come back to that in a minute, again repeating in 1 Peter 3:7, that women are to be honored as fellow heirs of the grace of life, including the means of grace which we all equally participate in together. Women are not excluded as they were in the Old Covenant, but included. Secondly, don't let Satan distract you by what God has not called you to do. He called the 12 with him to send them out. He called the women with him to have them stay. Jesus calls men and women to him, the same calling to himself, but he has different purposes for the men and for the women. There are distinctions in Jesus' job descriptions between male and female in the church. Same privileges, different jobs. Again, thinking of the replacement of Judas, it would have been a perfect time, but that was not what was done. Paul is exceptionally clear, and you have to do all kinds of linguistic gymnastics to get out of it, because he says in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. What he's saying is, he does not ordain women as teaching elders or ruling elders. I can't explain all the reasons why, but I can declare to you that that's what he said and that's what he means. And then in 3:11, he includes women in the diaconate. No women teaching elders, no women ruling elders, but yes, women deacons. And you can think just in terms of 1 Corinthians 12. Just because I'm not a hand does not mean I'm not any part of the body. Just because women are not teaching elders and ruling elders does not mean that they don't have a full place among the people of God. And it is a satanic ploy to cause you to focus on what God has prohibited in order to distract you from what He has commanded. And it goes all the way back to the garden. God said, you may eat from any tree of the garden, all kinds of fruit trees and nut trees. You can eat from any of them except for this one. So what does Satan do? Oh, you can't eat from this one. Did God really say you can't eat from this one? And instead of enjoying and using all the trees that God commanded to be used, I want this one. And it's true of all of us. You tell a kid you can have any one of these candies except this one, and guess which one they want? And it's true of all of us. Uzziah, he was a king in Israel, greatly blessed of God. But that wasn't enough. He wanted also to be a priest, and so he took the censer and went into the holy place and burned incense, where God had not called him to that and had prohibited him from that. And he broke out with leprosy, was a leper to the end of his days. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were Levites. But that wasn't enough for them. They wanted the priesthood. And so they picked up censers. And they were swallowed up by the earth. Let Korah, Dathan, and Abiram be Levites. It seems that, you know, mayors want to be governors, governors want to be senators, senators want to be presidents. Nobody's ever satisfied with what they're called to. Deacons want to be elders, elders want to be teaching elders, teaching elders want to be professors, and professors want to be John Calvin. Nobody's ever satisfied. And the only issue is to discern, what does God want from you? And do that. That's what matters. Whatever God wants, nothing more, nothing less. And it seems that in general, as God has charged the eldership with the ministry of word and the diaconate with the ministry of works, in general, He has charged men in the church with the ministry of the word and women in the church with the ministry of works. It's a division of labor. It is not an insult to deacons. It is not an insult to women. In the parable, Jesus says, why are you envious that I do what I want with my own? It's His right. And that's what He wants. Instead, give yourselves wholeheartedly to what God has called you to do. If He's called you to be an apostle, be an apostle. But I can tell you, he hasn't called you to be an apostle. That's already done. The foundation has been laid, not to be laid again. If he's called you to be a teaching elder in a small congregation, in a little city, on the edge of a snowy lake, that's what you should do. And stop complaining about it. That's just for illustrative purposes only, of course. If he's called you to be a ruling elder, be a ruling elder. If he's called you to be a deacon, be a deacon. If he's called you to be a deaconess, be a deaconess. And if he's called you to be an elder or deacon and you're not one yet, I want you to talk to me today. Or a deaconess. Because those of us who are doing it now are not going to be here forever. Whatever he's called you to, whatever gifts he's given you, give thanks and use them. The last thing is kind of an aside, but I didn't want to let it go. And that is the situations in which women are called to teach and preach. In Psalm 68, which we'll be singing in a minute, verses 11 and 12, the Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Proclaim the good tidings, that's preach the gospel. Hey! And then quote, this is what the preaching, this is the content of it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. Oh. She's proclaiming the good tidings at home. Jesus calls the apostles to send and calls the women to stay. And in the preaching of the gospel, it is in staying. Exodus 15, Miriam and the women with the tambourines proclaiming the good news that the kings have fled and the horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. We find the same thing in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Women, in singing the praises of God, teach and admonish one another. It seems that the distinction that is made in Acts chapter 8 is relevant to these considerations as well. In 8:4, those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. In verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. There is the general proclamation of evangelism that women are included in, Psalm 68, Exodus 15. And there is the special proclamation of teaching and preaching that is distinctive to those who are particularly called to that office by God in His providence. Men in general and particular men among them. It is, still seems to me, an odd providence that the Lord calls Mary Magdalene to witness the resurrection and then does not call her as an apostle in Acts 1, but calls her to minister to the apostles by testifying to them of the resurrection and then sends the apostles out. One application of this that I would like to see, and that is in keeping with our constitutional obligations, is what is called consultative members of session. Those who are not elders, but who have a regular opportunity and invitation to testify to the session in wisdom. And it seems to me that women ought to be invited in general and coerced in particular to bear witness to the session of their wisdom, and that session's work would be significantly improved. Not ordained as elders, but imparting their wisdom, as Mary Magdalene did to the apostles, women to the session, for the things that they need to know that they cannot understand themselves.
This short passage at the beginning of Luke 8 is an unparalleled treasure because it declares to us in a distinctive way that by faith in Christ, men and women together have full and equal access to Jesus. In these few verses, we see that women without any office had access to Jesus equal with the 12 official apostles. The controversy over the means of service from women in the church is nothing in comparison with the certainty over the means of grace to women in the church. Let me repeat that. The controversy over the means of service from women in the church is nothing in comparison with the certainty over the means of grace to women in the church. In the Old Covenant, only men received the covenant sign of circumcision, and women were one step removed from men in access to the throne of grace by being restricted to the court of the women in the temple. But in the New Covenant, women worship God with men, sitting as close to the pulpit as they wish, or as far away as they want to. Women have full access to the preaching of the gospel. Women are baptized, just like the men. Women participate in the Lord's Supper together with the men. Women are led in prayer together with the men. Women sing the praises of God together with the men, except usually one octave higher and perhaps thereby closer to heaven. Women are even allowed, yea, invited and encouraged, to participate in Bible studies, New Testament Greek classes, Biblical Hebrew classes, systematic theology classes, special seminars, etc., etc., etc. Your session is fully persuaded that the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Pauline, includes women with men in the office of deacon, which is perfectly appropriate to the general calling of women to provide for needs in the life and ministry of the church. By God's grace, the women in our congregation do receive the teaching and preaching patiently and do adorn themselves with good works of service, just like Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and the many other women who ministered to Jesus and the 12 apostles. Nevertheless, the call and provision of Christ to excel still more comes to all of us. It comes to our women that they would become even more serviceable. And it comes, perhaps even more needfully, to us as men that we would honor our women as full fellow heirs of the grace of life and encourage and appreciate them who labor among us in such excellent, necessary, and fruitful service to Christ in and through His church. Let us pray. Lord God, these are hard things to preach and they are hard things to hear. The world testifies to our wives and daughters and mothers that they are mistreated and dishonored in the church because they are not given access to every means of service. But Lord, it seems to us as best as we can understand that is not what you want. It is not what you have commanded. It is not how you have made us to be, nor how you have called us to do. And so, Lord, we preach the truth as best as we know it. We practice righteousness as best as we understand. And Lord, if we are mistaken, please correct us. But if we are not mistaken, please confirm us. Lord, we pray that you would give to each of us the humility to recognize your gifts and calling to us, the extent of them and the limitations of them, and to fulfill our calling with our gifts in patience and humility and perseverance and diligence. Lord, help us to appreciate what you have called us to do and to do it with joy and gladness and hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us your peace, that we would patiently bear the insults of the world as we walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.